to the book of Ruth. And I want you to keep your Bible open. I know of Ruth, it says up there, Ruth 1, 16 through 18. That is the at the heart of the message for today. But what we'll be doing, by God's grace, if the Lord gives me grace and strength, we're going to be looking at the entirety of the four chapters. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're going to do a flyover through the book of Ruth. But the heart of this book really is found, I believe, in these two verses, or three verses, verses 16 through 18. We'll read it and we'll pray again for God to bless our time in His Word and to help me get through this passage in a timely manner. Here's the Word of God. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." Father, give me strength to speak your word to your people. Speak to me also by your Spirit. Strengthen me so that we may learn the wondrous things that are found in your words, so that we may grow in the knowledge and love towards you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Conform us to his image by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Our knowledge of intimacy is mostly formed from when we are babies, younger, and children. Mostly from when we're young, from Disney princesses, right? I mean, you just pick your favorite one. And at the end, the famous line, "And they lived happily ever after," right? I mean, you can talk back to me, right? I need your help today, by the way, right? That's where, you know, the prince in the shining armor, the Prince Charming or the Dragon Slayer comes in to save the day, and they live happily ever after. And then as we grow up, we have our TV shows and our movies, romantic comedy movies, like the Notebook and what have you. Just fill in the blank, right? That's where we get the idea of intimacy from, like an hour and a half, 2 hours of movies. And fast forward to our age, our time today, we get that idea of intimacy from, you know, our social media feeds. You know, the YouTube and the Instagram and the TikTok kind of 1 minute version of the big reveal, gender reveal, or no, it's not the gender reveal, the engagement, the big ordeal where it's like, oh my gosh, you know, it's like nobody ever saw it type of deal. And then we get that kind of intimacy. I'm not saying those things are evil inherently. What I'm saying is we are shortchanged because those moments that we see, those movies are spectacular in their approach. And they are not necessarily common or ordinary. And in fact, they are so extraordinary to the point where we gravitate towards them. We pay money to see them. We spend hours to kind of look at them. And we have this idea of an extraordinary meaning of intimacy. And then we look at our lives as being so ordinary, so common, and we miss what it takes to build to that stage. We know intimacy in relationships, so whether it's romantic or whether it's any kind of friendship or anything, is a desirable outcome for anybody. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus himself prayed for us. Before he was betrayed, he goes to his Father and he prays that we will be one as he and the Father are one. John 17, 20 and 21, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, by the way. Like he's praying for his disciples, the 11, well, the 12 at that point, minus Judas. But really the 11, but not only those, but those who would believe in me through their word. Here's the prayer, verse 21, that they may all be one. That they would have this intimacy, this relationship, this kind of knowledge and unity amongst themselves. That's what I mean by intimacy, by the way. Let me define that for you. It's intimacy, biblically speaking, is true knowledge and unity. That's what it means. And that could be applied in everything. I mean, you can take that and you can take that to your spiritual walk and your private life with Jesus. You can take that in your marital life if you're married, right? Like that's what we seek to do, to know each other like truly and to be one, to be in unison is what Jesus prayed for. That's what I mean by intimacy. Not to be short-circuited by what I described in the Disney movies, in the Hollywood movies, and the social media posts. This is what the Lord prays for his disciples. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, ultimately for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Right? And for those of us, in fact, later on or early on, this is what he says. This is eternal life. Do you want to know what eternal life is? Because we all are Christians. We believed in Jesus and we have eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life. That they know you. That they may be intimate with you. They may have true knowledge and unity with you. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So my assignment today, which has been my assignment of my entire week personally, struggling through this, and you know, the songs that we sang, honestly, and this is, by the way, the beauty of being a part of a local church and having to do life together with you all. Don't assume because I'm standing behind the pulpit and I have been giving this privilege to pastor and to bring the word of God to you and to shepherd you, it doesn't mean that I am anything special than you all. We live this life together and I'm grateful to have you as my beloved brothers and sisters. This has been my assignment in my own personal life, in my family, in my marriage, throughout this entire week, is to live this lifestyle of intimacy. To the goal is true knowledge and unity, right? That's the goal. Intimacy is the goal. But there's a pathway that the Lord has set. And that is found in commitment. It's a lifestyle of commitment. And that's what I want to present to you by God's grace from the book of Ruth, how a lifestyle of commitment, a lifestyle of devotion, a lifestyle that is marked by determination, as we just read in those three verses, leads to this true knowledge and unity with God. So in order to do that, let's take a look at the context of what Ruth's response is in. We begin the book of Ruth by looking at the days when the judges ruled, chapter 1, verse 1. Keep your Bible open. We're going to be trying to zoom through this. In the days when the judges ruled, where there was no king in Israel, is what the writer of Ruth is saying, where it's right after, by the way, Ruth comes after Judges, and Judges ends with this, with these words. If you're in your Bible, all you got to do is just look up or flip a page over to Judges chapter 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like our time, right? We all kind of do what seems right in our eyes. So this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled, when there was no king in Israel, and then everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was something that happens. It's pretty common. Like, you can say that about any given period of time in history. It's a common thing. Every generation comes and says, I guess we'll do this the way we see it. And another common thing that happens is there's this famine in the land. It's very common that, to this day, it's common in the Middle East and in those areas. There's famine, there's lack of food. In fact, it was so common in Genesis 12, we see that, you know, there was famine in the land during the time of Abraham, and Abraham sojourns to Egypt. The same thing that, you know, this family does, going to Moab. Naomi and her husband and the two children, sojourning is something that is common. Same thing happens in the time of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Same thing happens in the time of Jacob in Genesis 46. And what do? Every time something happens, they go and move to a different land in search of food. Sojourning was the common means of survival. Right? And remember a couple weeks ago where the Lord had taken us in this journey that we've been taking, this topical sermon, and we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we are what? Elect exiles, and we ought to know how to live in this life as sojourners and strangers in this world. And we said, which hymn is right? Is this world not our home, or is this our Father's world? Which one is it? Remember we talked about that? So this is kind of what is happening here in the book of Ruth. Common thing. If we don't have food here, what we would do? We move somewhere else. In fact, I would dare say that most of us are here as sojourners even as we speak, right? If not all of us, we got to the United States of America because of that. Because the United States of America is the land of opportunity. So either we came or our parents came and we were born here, or we came here when we were younger and we ended up here. Because what? It's common for people to migrate from one place to another in search of a better food. It looks pretty common. Nothing extraordinary about this story so far. The interesting dynamic is where they go to a place called Moab, in the land of Moab, and this is a place where actually Moab and Israel are pretty, they have a pretty interesting relationship. When Israel was leaving Egypt and coming back, Moab wanted to actually disrupt their exodus. And they even had a prophet come up and speak a curse on them. But God actually uses supernaturally to put words in the prophet's mouth. And instead of a curse, he speaks a blessing. This is the story of the talking donkey, right? That's Moab. So it's interesting because in desperation, where do they end up? They end up in enemy territories, right? When you're desperate, when your survival is in play, it either cause you to end up in enemy territory. Yet, nobody's surprised. It's a threat to life. So they stay there for 10 years, and in the midst of that, Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's husband dies, so she only had one husband, right? And then her children die. To us, it may be pretty okay. Then she's a widow and her children die. What does that mean? It's an existential threat. That means she had no hope. Because a woman in that time with no husband and no children meant there's no hope for the future. There's no one to provide for them. I mean, praise God, we live in a time where, you know, we have women's tea party coming up later. Shameless plug, right? Y'all don't have to struggle with that, right? But it was a very existential crisis that Naomi and Ruth and not Oprah, but Orpha, right, were going through, right? These three women, now they're looking at it and they're like, okay, what's happening? What's going to happen to us? So Naomi, faced with this existential threat, she goes back to the promised land, back to her people, back to her God, with these two Moabite women in tow. And this is where we see in verse 6 of chapter 1. And we kind of follow through the story. And then their hope is gone based on the facts in front of them. You know, they have no future. But they're like, all right, I guess there's food in my land, so I guess I'll just go back there. And Naomi proposes on the way there, as she's going, this common sense proposal. I'm old, y'all are young, y'all got your life ahead of you. You know, you guys can at least get remarried again and find a man out there, and then you can have hope. Pretty common sense. Again, this is not surprising. But they're sad about it, and they reject it. Again, pretty common. It's like, no, Naomi, our mother-in-law, like, we want to go with you. And then she leans in and even presents them, no, like, you don't understand. You don't see this. Like, I appreciate your support, but I'm too old. I can't bear any more children so that you can get married to them. Even if I had someone to marry me in my old age and had children, then by the time they grow up, you guys are going to be old. It's just going to be a mess. If anybody were to provide you with that kind of argument, that line of argument is pretty common sense. So they say, all right, cool. Well, one of them does. Orpah says, it's sad, but I'll go back. Again, nobody should be mad at Orpah. I don't think this is a slight on her character. But there's something uncommon that happens in the midst of this common kind of lifestyle, is Ruth's response. We just read in verse 16. Say, I won't go anywhere. Don't even, there's this confession of commitment that she would leave everything that she knew. She would leave her life, her family, her religion, her lifestyle in the land of Moab, which has been contrary to God's idea or big plan, and begin this new life, new family, new lifestyle, new God even, which is the one true God. This is the commitment. And the parallel here, by the way, is that's kind of like what happens the day that you and I get saved, right? We were living in one way. We were living a different lifestyle. We have our own religion, which is called the religion of me, or maybe it's something else, right? And you say, no, I'm going to submit my life to Christ. I'm going to begin this new life. And that's an important piece. This is a turning point of the story. Kind of like the Thessalonians that we read about a few weeks ago, that we learned about, right? This is the fruit of what happens when the gospel hits you with power in the Holy Spirit. One of the things that it produces in the Thessalonians is they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happens. And this uncommon reality, however, is followed by more of common life. Kind of like our lives. We get saved, but the next day we don't live in heaven, do we? I don't know. Last time I checked, my address doesn't have a heavenly zip code or a heaven zip code. It's just Stafford, Virginia, right? Last time I checked, we still have struggles the same way that anybody else that's living on this earth struggles. That we still have brokenness. It's a common life. Yes, we are saved by this uncommon commitment. We committed our lives to this uncommon way of life called the Christian life, because we have been privy to this amazing reality, which, by the way, in one of my study Bibles, when I was going through this, I was just reading it the first time. In my Old Testament survey class, we had to go through this, and I had a pink, I don't know if it's because Ruth is a woman, I had a pink sticky note that had a note, I left a note in it whenever I took it, 2-3 years ago. I was like, what was so different between, this is a question, what's the difference between Orpah's response? Why? Why did Orpah respond that way and Ruth respond that way? Which is a question. Why are we saved and our neighbors aren't? Why am I saved and, you know, my son isn't, for instance? Why am I saved and why are you saved and somebody in your family isn't, or someone, your coworker? What is it about you? Is it about you? That makes you see God and say, no, you will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'll go wherever you go, and I'll give you my life. In fact, it's going to be death that's going to separate us, but it's not going to be separating us anyways. It's actually for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. But the person next to you, the person who works in the next cubicle, the person that emails you, the person that is a part of your family, the person that grew up in the same family as you, doesn't have the same response. What is it? Well, we know, because we have the rest of Scripture to tell us, this is brought about by the unseen, but in even undeclared work of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, right? You see the effect of the Holy Spirit, kind of like the wind, but you don't see the substance of the wind. I don't know if you've ever seen the substance of wind. I'm sure all of us have felt the effect of the wind. So this is what is at play here. It's the unseen, undeclared work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, you know, you observe it, but you don't know exactly where and how it all happens. It's beyond our comprehension. Oh, we just know that it happens. What saved you? I just saw Jesus to be the only way for my salvation. That's what makes it so uncommon, because it's like, it doesn't make sense. You believe in someone that came from heaven to earth and born as a baby and suffered and died on a cross and then defeated death. It's almost kind of like the Disney movies that I was talking about. Some people might even say, this is make-believe, man. Like, how do you believe that? But you believe it, and you see the effect of it. It has changed and transformed your life. But this is the only thing uncommon that happens in Ruth. She just has this response, this determination, this commitment of life to go to a land that she knows that she's not going to be accepted because she is Moabite. Israel knows what Moab did. These are enemies. And yet, she goes back and lives this common life. And you see this common life lived by a set of rules that God has already given. You know, in this common reality that Ruth finds herself in, the provision for God's people is already built into the system. Ruth and Naomi come back to this, back to her land, and they're living, and they're still poor. They still don't have a husband. They still don't have children. So there's still no real, tangible, seen, common kind of way of hope. But guess what? They live in the promised land. They live where God lives. And because they live where God lives, God has already set in motion, hey, people that find themselves in this position are not going to be left unprovided for. He'd already set this up back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. He had said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." This is the law that God gave to Moses. As part of that law, this is what he tells them. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to this edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyards. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. He's already built into the day-to-day common life how to provide for those who are committed to his way, to his name. So gleaning was also common for the poor and for the sojourners and for the widows. In Deuteronomy 24, he keeps repeating the same thing, but this time he includes people like the fatherless and the widows. God takes care of us in common ways. And Ruth's gleaning and her hard work in chapter 2, by the way, go back and read it or reread it. I'm just kind of doing a flyover, so I'm not going to go verse by verse and everything, but we do see Ruth working hard for about 2 months. Because chapter 1 ends, he says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 2 ends, verse 23, she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So we know from history that time is about 7 to 8 weeks, so give or take two months, day in and day out, except for the Sabbath days. She was gleaning. It's common work. She wasn't the only one doing it. Every fatherless child, every widow, every sojourner in the land of Israel was doing the same thing that Ruth was doing, but it was humble work. Like, you have to admit, if anybody saw you gleaning after the harvesters, they know, okay, you're either a widow, you're a sojourner, or you're fatherless. So in the totem pole of society, you're kind of seen as, you know, marginalized. It's work that only humble people do, and it's hard work. You're literally gleaning what the harvesters left on at the edge of the field. So you don't get much. It's filled with struggle. It's filled with lack. It's filled with humility, and yet it's filled with favor, because it's only God's favor that allows you to even have that, so you can live. off of somebody else. Yet she lived it in line with her commitment. What was her commitment? I will go where you go. I will live where you live. I will dwell where you dwell. I would lodge where you lodge. I would, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That's the commitment that she made. And she's living every single day according to that, no matter how hard it is, no matter how humbling it was, no matter what kind of humility and struggle or lack she may find, she is living according to that commitment that she made when she left Moab. Which, when we see Boaz, her gets the support, which Boaz says, when she left Moab, chapter 2, verse 12, she actually sought to be sheltered or to take refuge under the Lord, the God of Israel's wing, right? This is a blessing that he speaks to her. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given to you by Yahweh, by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's the commitment that she made. The commitment is to take refuge under the wing of the God of Israel. And as she's doing that, she's learning the way of the Lord from Naomi, who is the native of the land. Naomi's asking her questions like, where did you glean from? Oh, Boaz. Oh, guess what? He's my relative. He's actually, she says, he's our relative. So stay there. Don't go anywhere else. Why? Naomi knows what she's doing. She knows the custom of the land. Ruth doesn't. So you can say, in a way, she was being discipled. She sought and applied counsel that Naomi was giving her according to the way of the land, the way of the Lord. You know, she was, as she lived this lifestyle of commitment, she became a woman of excellence known by all in the city. This is what Boaz tells her in chapter 3, everyone in the city knows that you are a woman of excellence. Because day in and day out, she's working hard, and she's bringing what she gleaned, and she's sharing with her mother-in-law, and she's providing, and she's going, and she's not doing anything that's out of line with the commitment that she made when she made the commitment to live under the refuge of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So in chapter 3, we see her going through this process. As Naomi tells her, she's being discipled by Naomi. This intimacy through redemption and marriage, even bearing children with Boaz in chapter 3 and 4, came as a consequence of this lifestyle. Chapter 3 and 4 is just that. Like, she is going to go through this redemption process, where we see the theme of this book as Boaz being a type of Christ, right? Like, we see over and over again in the Old Testament, as an aside, by the way, there's a type of Christ. Like, he's not Christ, but we see what Christ, he's foretelling of what Christ does for us and for his people. And then this vision of marriage between Boaz and Ruth is also being presented. That kind of relationship, that kind of knowledge that grows over time as the plot kind of thickens in chapter 3 and 4, we see that as a consequence of Ruth's commitment. Can you imagine if she said to Naomi, yeah, but, you know, the neighbor has a better field. I get it that Boaz is our kinsman, he's our relative, and you want me to stay there, but, you know, I was kind of looking around, and I saw the gleaners, you know, the people from another country, those other fatherless and those widows, those marginalized group that live in Bethlehem, that were gleaning in the field, like two fields down from Boaz's, they had a really, really big sack of wheat and barley that they were able to bring. So I think I get it, but I'm not going to, I think I'm going to just go there and glean so that I can bring us food. Can you imagine if Ruth had that kind of response to Naomi? She might have gotten, you know, for that season, she might have gotten pretty well compensated. They pretty much would have eaten well, but there would have been no redemption. There would have been no Book of Ruth. There would have been no David, which means there would have been no Christ, by the way. Which means there would have been no me and you on July 6th opening this book, as there would have been no eternal life. I mean, praise God that that's not how it happened. But the point remains, the consequence of a commitment-filled lifestyle leads to this intimacy of redemption and marriage, even bearing children with Boaz. You know, Boaz deals with her with care and compassion and favor, and it kind of grows. First, he was kind of from afar, right? The intimacy grows from acknowledgement of commitment in chapter one, in chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, where he says, "Oh, I heard what you did with your mother-in-law, how when she was living in Moab, you were faithful to her children. And then when her sons died and her husband died, you still remained with her. That's amazing. I heard about that. So I acknowledge that. And because you did that to, you know, my relative, you know, stay here. I'm going to show you favor. In fact, come here and take this bread and dip it in vinegar. And that might not be appetizing to you right now, too much carbs. And bread and vinegar, what are you talking about? It must have been a delicacy at the time. Only a select few would have eaten, not the gleaners, not those that don't have it. It's a sign of favor. And then he turns around and tells his workers, hey, you know what? Don't insult her. Don't look at her as if she is, like, you know, trash. Better yet, as you're going, leave some extra behind so she can glean even more. Because of the acknowledgement of her commitment. And it grows to a promise of redemption in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, I will redeem you, because she asks, she proposes, based on Naomi's counsel, hey, you're the kinsman, you can redeem us, you can redeem me. And he says, yeah, I'll do whatever. And listen to what he says. And now, my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask. That's a promise. That only comes from an intimacy. You see how the promise, it was just an acknowledgement of who she was. Now he knows exactly that she, not only him, but everybody knows she's a woman of excellence, because all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. It's not just me. You're a woman of excellence. You're a worthy woman. So he promises to redeem her. I'll do what you ask me to. To the fulfillment of that redemption. In chapter 4, verse 10 and 13, where the marriage is being pronounced. Right? In chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. That kind of intimacy, right? As a result of this lifestyle of intimacy. And you too, and me, this is something that commitment-filled lifestyle. When you committed to Christ, when you sought refuge under His wing for salvation and faith, that was only the gateway of your commitment. That was the only thing uncommon that happened to you and me. The rest of our lives is filled with common things. You know, We finish this church service, and then we go and have fellowship. And then, Lord willing, we'll wake up tomorrow, and some of you will go to a school. Some of you will go to work. If you don't go to school or go to work, come find me. I'll lay hands on you and pray for you. I don't know what you're doing. Right? Unless it's your day off. Then you have an exemption. Right? We just live on, and then you have your relationship with your parents and your siblings and your spouses and every family member. It's all common. You have your struggles. You fight with sin that you've been fighting with all your life. And then you have your struggles that you're dealing with inside of you. You have bad kind of people that come up to you, and you know, you deal with traffic. All those things are there. You know, you work hard, but you don't get paid enough. It's common. There's nothing different. But as you do that, you must not forsake that commitment in the course of this common and ordinary life. But instead, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul says to the Philippians. Or walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what he tells the Ephesians. Like, yes, you're in. Gospel came to you. You believe the power of God for salvation, as we saw last week. And you live by faith, not by sight, as we read today before we prayed in 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 4. Great. But you don't get this magical kind of, we lived happily ever after ending to our lives. At least not just yet. You know, Ruth didn't just come to Israel and then immediately as soon as she got to Bethlehem, everything just worked out. She got redeemed immediately. In fact, she had to wait for Boaz to go and go through the redemption process with wisdom and according to his timeline and everything else. That's why Naomi tells her, she says, oh, what happened? Oh, this happened? Okay, wait, my daughter. There was a waiting period where she didn't know if it was going to be Boaz or this other person who gave him a sandal, ultimately, who was going to redeem her. So we're in that waiting period, but in that waiting period, Ruth doesn't just one, she has this lifestyle of commitment, and then she waited, trusting God. So we have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What is the calling? Believe, repent, and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the message that Jesus preached. That is the message of the gospel. Believe in me. Right? The message is this. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's the calling. To know God, to love your God with all your might, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the call. So walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility, sounds like Ruth's life, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, when you commit to this lifestyle, and this is what the Lord taught me this week. When you commit to this lifestyle, intimacy comes out of that. We want to shortchange and we want to short circuit this intimacy, right? Like we want to be intimate, like we all want to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. But we can't just kind of jump the gun and short-circuit it, and it's not magical. I mean, the Lord can do it. He's sovereign and powerful enough to do it. If he does it that way, it's an exception, though. The rule is this. The rule is committed lifestyle in the commonplace, in your ordinary life, that your commitment to what God has called you to walk as, in showing, having that humility, being gentle, being patient, being bearing with one another, eager to maintain unity, those things, that's work. And this is what was in the Thessalonians' life, by the way, when we saw the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. Paul prays and thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. The operative words there, work, labor, steadfast. Those are the operative words. When you do, you attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Jesus prayed for his disciples, and then for all those who, through their word, believe in him, becomes a reality when you walk in a manner worthy of the calling, in committing yourself in, with a lifestyle of humility. Doesn't come naturally. It's hard work. Right? But you guys are all humble, right? It's a trick question. Because the moment you say, of course I'm humble, pride comes up. Right? But how hard is it? Like, you have to really work hard to have, like, this attitude of humility. I know I did. I have to. I'm still struggling with that. Even as I'm standing up here. I don't even know if this is me bragging on how humble I am, or I don't even know, so forgive me. Lord, in you. Like, I've gentleness, what does that mean? To you know, the definition of gentleness is to know your power, to have the capacity to do something, but to choose not to do it. That's the heart of Jesus. Right? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is God incarnate, right? Like, he is both fully man and fully God. He's got a divine nature and a human nature, and he pours himself out by adding on the finite. The infinite becoming finite is the sign of gentleness, right? Like, if he wanted to, he could have called his legions from heaven and destroyed the entirety of the Roman army in just one speech. All he had to do was just ask. But he shows his gentleness to say, I ain't going to say nothing to you. Go ahead, kill me on the cross. That kind of gentleness, right? How hard is it for us to not even have the last word in an argument? If we're committed to the Christian, to be Christians, we have to be committed to a lifestyle of gentleness. Knowing that I'm right. This is me, confession time. Y'all ready? I've actually been called out twice in my life for this. Once I wasn't even saved. Once was this week. And I sat down with counsel, godly counsel. I was going through it this week. And he said, Manny, why did you have to do that? Why do you have to have the last word? This Amita's right here. I always have to have the last word. Why? And that's really the cause of all. It makes everything undone for me. It's hard, but I have to be committed to remind myself and say, I don't have to have the last word. Patience. That's not, again, it's the the word is long suffering with the right attitude. Suffering for a long time with the right attitude is what patience is. If you want a working definition, right? Patience is not, I guess, I mean, I'm here anyways, so I'm just going to be here. It's like I don't have any choice. That's not true biblical patience. I think we have that kind of patience all the time. I'm stuck in this situation, so, oh, well, you know, with a bad, ugly, bitter attitude inside of me and working on, that's not the patience that God is commanding his people to walk in a manner. That's not a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But it's hard work. We have to commit to that. We have to live that every day in our common lives, in our relationship with the people around us, by the way. Whoever that may be. When you do that, though, you will grow in intimacy. You will attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You'll become more mature because your intimacy is growing to the head. In every way, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Because of this lifestyle of commitment. So you can take this and literally apply it to every aspect of your life. The application is wide open. You can apply it to your marriage. That's what I've been applying it to this week, or the Lord is continuing to apply it, or the way that I'm a parent. You can apply it to your dating life if you're dating. You can apply it to your personal relationship with God, your devotional time, and how well you're doing with that. You can do it with your parents. You can commitment always leads to intimacy. If you want intimacy with Christ, your commitment and your lifestyle must reflect that. And your common lifestyle, what is your commitment to him? Less commitment in your common, ordinary lifestyle leads to less intimacy. More commitment in your common, ordinary lifestyle leads to more intimacy. And it's through the hardships, common provisions, the common lacks, the common sense decisions, you must remain committed. If you remain committed, you will grow in your intimacy. Let's pray. Father, you are so sovereign. Your sovereignty is something that we can't even begin to comprehend. So we come before you to acknowledge, to humble ourselves, and to give thanks to you who reveals yourself to us in your word in this way. Lord, we are just common people. I am just a common person. There's nothing extraordinary in us. There's nothing extraordinary about our lives except for you. Lord, we ask that you, who have opened our eyes to the reality and the saving power of your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. It's because you have drawn us into your love. You have caused us to discover your love for us through your Son, by your Spirit. We want to come and commit our lives to you. But not just our lives once, but our lifestyle. So that we may grow into
maturity, so that we may grow into more intimacy, true knowledge and unity with you, true knowledge of you, true unity with you, but true knowledge of one another and true unity with one another. Father, would you take this word that you taught us today, and by your Spirit, apply it to every one of our lives, so that we may not just be hearers, but doers, so that we may bear the fruit of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, our lives may be going through lack and barrenness and famine, but we take refuge in you because we trust in you. Cause our lives to reflect that, so that we may grow and we may be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal of our lives, to look more and more like Jesus and less like our own selves, because he is our King. And we don't do whatever seems right in our eyes, but instead we want to do your will. Cause us to be those who do your will on earth as it is in heaven. So we surrender ourselves, we surrender our lives. We ask that you would continue to protect us and wash us clean by the blood of Christ in those areas of our struggles. Be with us, Lord. Continue to grow us into intimacy with regard to our relationship with you. Help our unbelief so that we may be more committed to you and to the lifestyle which you've called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.